We have a message of love from the brethren in Fort Worth, Texas, through Brother and Sister Wilmot. They also wanted to remind you, brethren, that there will be a convention in Fort Worth, Texas, March 11th through 13th. You're welcome to attend. There are also, the Chicago Brethren have a number of tracts that are out on the table, and they asked me to announce that anyone who can use them, please feel free to take as many as you can use. Now this is the last discourse, and we'd heard about the Lord's first miracle. Remember about the what it was said, that the best was served at last. So we're looking forward to a rich blessing to Brother Gaunt's ministry. Brother Gaunt has been very faithful in serving the brethren, primarily in his home ecclesia in Jackson, and he's also been very faithful in serving in other places. And you can tell from his service today and at other times, he's very intensely determined to serve the Lord, to fulfill his covenant faithfully even unto the end. And so he's chosen as a subject for this afternoon, fasting to overcome the spirit of fear. Fasting to overcome the spirit of fear. Brother Gaunt.
We express our appreciation to the Heavenly Father for this convention. We express our appreciation to the Chicago Ecclesia, to Chicago Bible students. We express our appreciation to our host and hostess that so lovingly took care of us, and for the lovely fellowship that we have had, the beautiful expressions of love and tender, heartfelt feelings that have been expressed here we're grateful for. And I like what one of the sisters said. I spoke to her during the noon hour and asked her, how goes the battle? And she said, I'm going home with my armor polished up a little bit. And I appreciated that. Those of us who are close students of Brother Russell feel that Tabernacle Shadows was probably the closest thing to inspiration that he ever wrote. And those of us who know him and have read the background of how the how that opened up to him have gotten a great thrill out of it. I might relate it as I remember it, that he fasted for 3 days. And at the end of 3 days, this it just practically opened up to him in connection with the pictures in Hebrews, the 8th, 9th verses or chapters, and in connection with the pictures and types in Leviticus 9 and 16 and so on. Now, I don't want the brethren to get me wrong. I might as well start out. I have a very technical knowledge of fasting in the physical sense. But this discourse will not be oriented along that line, except that this is the way the Bible uses it. Fasting is used many, many times in the Scriptures. And we'll get into some of these and show the proper type of fasting and the improper type of fasting. But I don't want it to be said afterward that Brother Gaunt gave a health talk. This is not a health talk from that standpoint, although that doesn't mean that I'm not knowledgeable and would love to give that kind of a talk, but I feel that the spiritual aspects, the fasting, as far as our consecration unto the Lord, giving up the things of this earth in connection with for the higher things, are what is really important. I might mention, first of all, that because Brother Buckley is not in this time slot, he gave a discourse here a couple, 3 weeks ago in Jackson called Feasting, Famine, and Fasting. So part of this is the germ of Brother Buckley's discourse. So be that as it may, there are those that we know of whose lives have snapped or drawn from the very jaws of death through fasting. I know at least one brother who is now an elder who came in the truth, made a full unreserved consecration at the end of a week of fasting. He wasn't necessarily fasting for that purpose. So, and I'm not pointing this out except to show that this is a very helpful thing to do. There are different kinds of fast spoken of in the Bible. There's a partial fast, there's miraculous fast, there's 40-day fast without food and without water that Moses had, that certainly had to be of a miraculous overruling. The fast of our Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, it said afterward he hungered. So we practically conclude from that he had water, that it was a fast with water. It's very interesting, at least to me. Now, I don't want to burden you with a lot of facts, but I want to give a little bit of background of this so that we get into it. That one of the reasons why a 40-year period is to a completion is because 40 days is about the limit of a healthful fast. Now, generally, when you mention fasting, people think of starvation, but there's a difference. There's technically a difference from the time a person stops eating until they start eating again. I won't go into that because I want to get into the other part of it. But we'll give a few instances in the scriptures and then get into hypocritical fasting, or the fasting for an evil purpose as opposed to a fasting unto the Lord, that the scriptures, and the classic on this, for those that are really interested in it, is the 58th chapter of Isaiah, and we'll get into that. This is the classic scripture in the Bible that describes these two types of fast, which we'll get into later on. But first of all, let's get into a few instances in the scriptures. And we like to describe Daniel as generally the one that was on a partial fast. This is an example, and you remember Brother Russell uses this as an example of how plain natural food as such can be very, very helpful to us. Daniel 1:8. Now Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now we would probably call this a vegetarian diet or so on. Now you go over to the 12th through the 16th verses, results of this. And then especially we like the 20th verse. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days, and at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Then Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. And then the payoff, we like to feel, is in the 20th verse, for those that want to argue health and say that Daniel was the first health fanatic. This is the payoff. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And the lesson for us is that plain, simple fare, the plain, simple doctrines of present truth will satisfy us and give us life, give us the knowledge of the ransom, a knowledge of the two salvations, of the sin offering, of the various features of present truth. These doctrines, fed upon and lived upon, we don't need all of the fancy trimmings, all of these other ideas. And Brother Russell has a beautiful application of this. Now then, another partial fast that is spoken of in connection with Daniel is in the 10th chapter of Daniel, verses 2 and 3. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full months. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. This was a 21-day partial fast, we would call it. Now then, there are a number of instances in the Bible where it says there's this little phrase that God repented himself of the evil. Is such a thing possible? We think immediately of the scripture that says, I am God, I change not. The word that go forth out of my mouth shall not return unto me void, so on. What does it mean where it says that God repented him of the evil? It really means that the people or the whoever he was dealing with changed, literally. Who was one of the most wicked men in the Bible that we can think of? It was probably Ahab. Wicked King Ahab. And for proof of that, it's what the scriptures say about Ahab. It's 1 Kings 21, 25 through 29. And it's interesting to see here what even the Lord gave to Ahab because he was willing to fast. And the scripture plainly says that Ahab was so wicked. But look at what happened to him. 25th verse. This is 1 Kings 21, 25 through 29. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. He did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted, and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. That didn't mean that the evil was going to depart from his house, but at least he got somewhat of a blessing of the Lord because of this tremendous humbling of himself before the Lord. And we can't think of a more evil character in the Bible, hardly, than Ahab. And the reason we're pointing these out is to show the scriptural usages of where fasting is mentioned. There are many, many more. This is really a complete study in itself for anybody that is really interested. It's very, very interesting to get into it. And then, what about the story of Jonah? Most of us know the story about Jonah and the whale, and we know about Jonah and the gourd. But what was the message of Jonah, and what was the results of it? It was in connection with the city of Nineveh, a very wicked city. Wicked. Jonah's message to Nineveh was that they were going to be destroyed in 40 days. That was the whole burden of Jonah's message. What happened? Very interesting. The 3rd chapter of Jonah. Here again is where fasting comes into the picture. Jonah, the 3rd chapter, starting with the 5th verse. Well, I'll read the 4th verse because that was Jonah's message. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For God came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. It was not only a fast for the people, it was a fast for the animals too. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil. Now here's the little statement, God repented of the evil. Almost like God changed his mind. But did he, you see? That's the point. That he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. The point is that Nineveh changed. Nineveh changed. They really repented. And then the payoff here is that it made Jonah mad because it proved him wrong. He'd given this prophecy, and then it didn't work out that way. Jonah apparently showed a little bit of pride there. He was too good a preacher. He told them to repent, or at least he told them what was going to happen, and apparently they took the message to heart and did exactly that. Now the next one, one more example is the story of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, the hideous crime that was perpetrated. We don't even like to go into the details of it. But the rest of the nations made up their mind they were going to wipe this plague out. They were going to punish this situation, and rightly so. It was such a hideous crime. This is in the 20th chapter of Judges. And here again, the secret that seemed to turn the tide was the fasting that the nation entered into. The story is basically this, that Israel, the nations went up to destroy, well, first of all, they wanted to have for Benjamin to give up the men that had perpetrated this deed, and the tribe wouldn't do it. So the nation got angry and said, okay, if you won't do it, we'll just go to war. We'll take the whole tribe. So they attacked once, and they were severely beaten. I think it said over 20,000 of their best men were killed of Israel. Battle number one. Battle number two. They went up against the tribe of Benjamin. They were severely beaten. Well, now then, what do we do? We fought with Benjamin twice. We've been severely beaten twice. What are we going to do? Verse 26 of the 20th chapter of Genesis. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings unto the Lord. That was the third time. That time the Lord gave them the battle. They pulled some shenanigans on the tribe of Benjamin, and before Benjamin knew it, they had been beat bad because the Lord gave the Lord gave them the battle because they showed the proper spirit, the proper attitude. Apparently, the Lord wanted to humble them and to show them that it was the Lord's battle and not theirs. But just remember that it took their third battle. It plainly says that they fasted. All right. Now let's get into our subject proper. This was background information that we wanted to point out. From the scriptures, there are many, many more of the different kinds of fasts. The most ultimate fast in the Bible is 3 days without food and without water. Now, a person after 3 days would be pretty thirsty. But this is the most, it seems to be, aside from the 40-day fast. Whether in the case of Moses, it plainly says it was without food and without water, which would have to be a miraculous fast of the Lord, because certainly a man can't live 40 days without water. In the case of our Lord, it says that afterward he hungered. So apparently, because it doesn't say We believe that it was probably with water, that our Lord's fast was with water, that it was what we would call probably a natural fast as such, because there are examples of people living 60 and 70 days and even longer in complete fasting, although with water. Now then, let's get into the meat of our subject as such. The sixth chapter of Matthew, Jesus tells about the two kinds of fasts there, which ties in with the 58th chapter of Isaiah. The same thing, the same principles are described, that a fast can be for a very ignoble reason. There are instances, you remember when, in some case, they were going to destroy Paul, and they made up their mind they weren't going to eat or drink until they'd killed him. I don't remember the whole story, that's what I do remember. But the point I'm driving at is that our consecration unto the Lord, in the fasting that we are, the, I don't know if I should say antitypical fasting or the typical fasting or whatever, but the symbolical, our consecration unto the Lord, what we're rendering unto the Lord, can be of this hypocritical attitude. And this is what Jesus is talking against very, very strongly. Matthew 6th chapter, 16 through 18. And it's interesting here, it doesn't say, if ye fast. It says, when ye fast. There's no if about it. It's assuming fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, a hypocritical or a show of consecration or a show of being so pious unto the Lord. It's a very easy thing. The three things that are to be kept separate. One is our prayers unto the Lord, our private devotions. The scripture plainly says to enter into our closet when we give our alms. Let it be in secret. And when we fast, let it be in secret unto the Lord. Some of these things are easier said than done, granted. But it's only right that we have an ideal, that we try to present those of us who are in the engineering field, we know that there's pure science as such. But we know that in engineering you can't completely come up to your ideal. There has to be a compromise somewhere between an ideal situation and what is actually possible. But when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, or when we try to fulfill the terms of our consecration unto the Lord, when we live our consecrated life, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Let's put a smile on our face and a happy greeting to our brethren. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. And there's no other reward from God as such. If we make a big show of our consecration, it has to be a very sincere thing, a very honest thing, a very intense thing, a very passionate thing. Now then, let's go back and take up a study of the 58th chapter of Isaiah, because this is the classic scripture in connection with fasting in the Bible, which says essentially the same thing here that Jesus has said in Matthew. Isaiah is saying the same thing here in different language. We've already said that fasting represents total consecration or sacrifice by which we overcome the fleshly spirit of fear and develop those qualities which can be used of the Lord for the benefit of mankind during the millennium. All right, the third and fourth, first of all, let's read the whole scripture and then we'll go back and pick it up verse by verse. Isaiah 58, let's start with the third verse. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear reward. And Rotherham is beautiful on that, that the glory follows behind thee, that we can't get away from the blessing of the Lord, is a thought there. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall call, answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here am I. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. It's interesting here. The picture of water and health of bones, health of flesh, in a desert place, fasting. That's what Isaiah is talking about. The right kind of a fast. It's a beautiful picture. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt rise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. This is the classic Old Testament scripture on fasting. It tells about the evil fasting in verses 3 and 4. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Or why doesn't it work? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high, because God doesn't hear. God is not in tune with that kind of fasting. In the same as with Jesus, when he speaks about the hypocrites who fast to be seen, to make a big show of it, to put on a long face and to say, Oh my, what a martyr I am for the truth's sake, and so on. People are dedicated to all kinds of causes. There's consecrations to all sorts of things. But most are earthly selfish nature, to build up the flesh, to pander to the flesh, to prosper the flesh, to acquire power and position in the world, and even to make a name for themselves by great works of discoveries. This is a form of consecration, a dedication, and much sacrifice is offered, but the desires are all for the flesh. Isaiah is contrasting this kind of dedication or consecration with the kind of dedication which the Lord desires from us. And he uses the illustration of fasting to picture it. And it's a beautiful illustration, for it conveys the concept of giving up that which supports life. In our consecration, we give up that which supports the life of the flesh, that the new creature might grow. The desire for us as new creatures is that we might be healthy and strong and vigorous. Verse 5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? a day for a man to afflict his soul, or to deny the flesh, to really have the proper spirit of consecration unto the Lord. Now, we could probably go through all of these scriptures and give a very literal application, if you please, when trying not to do that and make it a much more meaningful concept as unto the Lord. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? We feel that this shows a broken-hearted condition because of a recognition of our dying condition inherited from Adam. The sackcloth represents mourning. It represents being bowed down, a proper recognition of our undone condition. Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? In verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen to loose the bands of wickedness, or to undo the wicked, fallen human tendencies inherited through the fall? To undo the heavy burden. We are burdened with the cares of the flesh. Luke 21:34 says, take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. And you know, surfeiting, what does that mean? It means being overfilled. Be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. And let the oppressed go free. Rotherham calls the oppressed, crushed, or broken. Man inherently desires to worship something. God gave Adam the quality of worship and veneration. This quality has been crushed by the fall. We want to let this quality go free again, to liberate, if this is the proper thought, the idea of rendering unto the Lord our vows of consecration, to break out of this prison of sin and sickness and dying through the only means that God has given us, through the ransom sacrifice. And that ye break every yoke, the yoke of sin. Verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? Isn't this our privilege? To fast that we might be able to give unto others? And you know, even in the world, they proclaim days of fasting so that they can take that money and feed the needy peoples of the world. A very noble gesture. Very noble gesture. This is exactly what Isaiah is talking about, except if we can raise it to a much higher level, that we're willing to give up, to deal thy bread to the hungry. Our privilege will be to feed the bread of truth to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. The poor are those who have been estranged from the commonwealth of God. We try to restore them and to show them the way of truth. I'm on verse 7 now. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him? The only means that we can use is to proclaim the ransom, to be strong as far as the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, and to tell the means of justification at every opportunity, in season and out of season. And that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. This is the subject that we got into before, about introspection. That we take a fearless moral inventory, to be aware of our failures and of our victories, what we have got and what we have not got. To look within and see ourselves as God sees us, or try to see us ourselves as God sees us. To try to see what can be improved, how we can develop the beauties of holiness. Verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. What morning? We believe it's, as far as we're concerned, when it's beyond the veil, in the full sense, in the millennial morning. Then shall thy light break forth in the morning. A life of full consecration, of dedication unto the Lord, faithfully carried out, will bring forth this privilege. And thine health shall spring forth speedily. The everlasting life, or in the case of the church, those footstep followers, faithful footstep followers of the Master, immortal life, inherent life, life within themselves. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. While on this side of the veil we have no righteousness of our own, all of our righteousness is imputed righteousness, but we're trying to make that righteousness our own. The scripture that says that the, I better not quote it, but anyway, let me try to give the thought about that. When we're presented to the marriage, we will be presented, what is it, in borrowed robes or in our own robes? It's interesting. I believe it's borrowed robes. Or is it the righteousness? White linen is the righteousness of saints. I'm not sure of that. Somebody will take me up on that afterwards, which is all right. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. We have no righteousness of our own at the present time. But beyond the veil, we will stand in our own righteousness. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear reward. And that word rear reward there is a little bit confusing in the King James. The margin says, shall gather thee up. Rotherham renders it, shall bring up thy rear. In other words, the glory of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord, the glory of the Lord shall follow thee. You can't get away from it. It means to be fully delivered into the heavenly phase of the kingdom. Verse 9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. We will see and know him face to face. We won't have a darkling veil between. It will be knowing the Lord face to face. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Now these are all ifs. It's what we do during our consecration in the here and now. There's a big if. If we do these things, then beyond the veil shall thy light rise into obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. This reminds us of Daniel 12:3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee, Jehovah shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought. And we like this especially, because most of us are in a desert condition. We sometimes feel that, you know, some of us will go back to work tomorrow and rub elbows in the world. And it's a difficult thing to be in a desert condition, in a place of this kind. But this is where these kind of promises come in. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought. And remember, this is because of the fasting, of the consecration, of the desire to do the Lord's will and to give up the things of the flesh. And satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. It's interesting that marrow is increased. The red, and I'm getting technical. I warn you. I fought this, but one of the most interesting things, and hard things to believe, but a fact of medical verity, factual, is that the red blood count can be raised with a fast. The red blood count, the red blood cells per cubic centimeter, or however they measure it, following a 10-day fast or 14-day fast, can actually be raised. A person can, And even in case, well, I better stop now. I'm still ahead. That's enough. I promised you I wouldn't give you a health talk. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. We will be springs of water, be able to give forth real life. John 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And the 12th verse, and they that shall be of thee shall build the waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And they that shall be of thee, the church is to be the mother of thousands of millions. You remember this, this promise that was given? Shall build the waste places. Rotherham says, shall build the wastes of age past times. Not only will they restore the earth, but also overcome all the effects of the fall. It will be our privilege to assist in this work, to actually have this kind of power, if we're faithful to our consecration vows. Then shalt thou rise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach. The repairer of the breach, or the repairer of the wall, means to, we believe, to bridge the gap between, have a privilege of bridging the gap between God and mankind, to be an active part, an active agent, to be a part of the sin offering. The restorer of paths to dwell in. We like the Rotherham here again. The restorer of paths leading home. The restorer of paths leading home. What's the beautiful home? It would be the Adamic paradise. The paradise that Adam had. The going home, the whole world of mankind going to this beautiful place. The restorer of paths leading home. The earth will be restored to a paradise condition. And our privilege will be to lead mankind back to God. This will be the beautiful work of the church. This all comes through fasting. We've been reading here this classic chapter in Isaiah. It tells about the hypocritical fasting, the fasting for strife and debate, and for anything that except to the glory of the Lord. And then the beautiful fast unto the Lord. And then the promise of the Lord, of this complete fast unto the Lord. Total consecration to overcome the spirit of fear. Total complete dedication to the Lord overcomes the spirit of fear. And it brings confidence and reliance upon God. We recently found about a sister that really experienced this kind of trust and reliance upon God, and it overcame the spirit of fear in her heart. She and her husband moved to a new locality, which was far away from the brethren. They were very, very much isolated, far away from any city or town, way out in the country. When her husband was away at work, she was very fearful of being way out there all alone. She feared that someone would come and do her harm or rob her. It was probably a legitimate fear on her part. It was real, living fear that she experienced. Then, according to her own testimony, one day, it came to her that the Lord had placed her in this condition. It was beyond her, you know, beyond her control. And that the Lord was well able to protect her. And she testified that this confidence in God's overruling protection completely cast away her fearfulness, her reliance upon the Lord, her full consecration. And now her testimony is that she lives every day in a loving reliance upon the Heavenly Father. She has learned in this condition to have a loving faith and trust in the Heavenly Father. If we have this kind of loving reliance, this kind of faith upon God, it casts out all our fear. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Confidence in the Lord. Full, unreserved consecration to the Lord. And we're going to be tested in 1977, in this year, probably starting when we leave this convention. Confidence in the Lord can effectively overcome fear and will enable us to do whatever the Lord places in our hands to do. This is what Paul was telling Timothy when he admonished him not to have the spirit of fear, but that God would give him the spirit of love and power and of a sound mind. And really, the power comes first. I've quoted that scripture wrong for years, but it's power, love, and of a sound mind. Timothy was fearful of the persecution that would come from those who had opposed Paul. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Thus, if Timothy was preaching the same message which Paul had preached, he knew he would be in danger of the same persecution. This required this kind of courage for Timothy. Fear makes us too concerned for ourselves. It boils down to self-interest, or we might use a much stronger word, pride. But most likely, it's a desire to preserve the flesh. We call it self-preservation, either our reputation or our possessions. Fear makes us too concerned about what our brethren will say about us or against us. Fear makes us want to conform to peer pressure. Our concern should be for the righteousness of our Heavenly Father. The scriptures, in connection with our Lord, it was because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And a strong love for righteousness implies an equally strong hatred of iniquity and sin, wherever it's found. And that's sometimes why some of us maybe act like Jeremiah sometimes. We don't like to, maybe, but it may be a little bit hard on the brethren. It's not appreciated too much sometimes. But Jeremiah had this message within him. What is the source or origin of fear? The source is basically pride, as we've already mentioned. It's thinking too much of self. It's the lack of faith in the Lord. It's being fearful of this fasting unto the Lord with the right attitude and the right... And generally, when you mention fasting, people gasp. You mean to miss a meal? No. And that's exactly what it means. That's the scriptural usage of it from Genesis to Revelation, many, many instances of it in the Bible, and we almost never hear it talked about. It's practically a verboten subject among Bible students. Of all the years we've been in the truth, how many times have you ever heard a discourse on fasting? It's a lack of faith in the Lord. If we have made as our New Year's resolution, "I will seek not to please and honor self but the Lord," it will greatly help to cast out the spirit of fear. And incidentally, I don't want to give the impression that I recommend everybody go on a fast. Please don't. If you don't know what you're doing, it's too powerful. It's just like a doctor giving you some medicine. He knows that a little bit of that medicine may be good, but be careful of it. It's powerful. Well, fasting is the same way. It's nothing to play around with. I would warn the brethren to don't be part smart in connection with fasting. I recommend, if you want to get into fasting, great, but don't be part smart. And incidentally, there are all kinds of books on it. There's in the last 2 or 3 years, there's probably 15 or 20 books been out on the market on that. And some of them are pretty good, and some of them are trash. But perhaps we don't even recognize the fact that we are fearful. It sometimes disguises itself with excuses and rationalizations. How can we recognize this fear in ourselves? This fear exists in us if we hesitate to speak and act according to conscience because we fear the consequences. And oftentimes we admit we do that. I admit I do that. And we fear the repercussions. We know we're going to get some static from the brethren. We know that from those who oppose us. And sometimes it's pretty fierce, whether that opposition comes from the world or from the brethren. We've diagnosed the patient. What's the cure? What can be done to overcome this fearfulness? First, we overcome fear by developing a very tender conscience before the Lord. A very tender conscience before the Lord. We fear the Lord in the sense of reverencing the Lord, in the sense of fearing to do anything that would displease the Lord. Now, that is not a wrong kind of fear. That's a proper use of fear that we're to have. Quickly, we'll go over the rest of this scripture again in 2 Timothy. We mentioned some of these things the other day, but because they are so appropriate and because they are so scriptural, we'll quickly go over them. The spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind are what we receive from God. Remember, the Greek word is dunamis, which means the same as dynamite. The same Greek word from which dynamite comes from, or dynamism, or dynamic. All these words come from this word dunamis. A miraculous power. It's the dynamic power, the dynamite power, we might say, and strength from the Lord that comes with the keeping of truth and righteousness in our hearts and lives, of truly loving righteousness and hating iniquity. The spirit of love which Paul speaks of is not just a feeling love or an emotion love. It's a principle love. Luke 10:27, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. This is agape love. This is the kind of love that Paul was talking about, that we are to have. We're commanded to love. But sometimes we can't like those even that we have to love. And there is a difference. Sometimes we're really incompatible with certain of our brethren. There is a difference between liking and loving. The opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. It's just not caring. We don't have to like those to whom we exercise love. Sometimes it's impossible to really be compatible. And we're not suggesting that we have to just become chummy with all of our brethren, because sometimes we can't due to the personality conflicts that are just insuperable. Our love should be active. We should desire good for our brethren and to pray for them and remember that they are brethren. If it's indifferent, if this love, this principle love that we're talking about, ceases, it ceases to be real love. Paul also said that Timothy had given him the spirit of a sound mind. One time, I flew on a 747 from Detroit to Chicago, and the plane landed here at O'Hare Field, and I went up in the cockpit, was talking with the engineer, flight engineer, you know, some boyish curiosity, I suppose, but that flight engineer said that they could fly that B-747 from here to Tokyo with no human hands of any kind and come within 5 miles of the Tokyo airport. Now, this is the kind of a servo mechanism that the Lord has provided with us through the spirit of a sound mind. This is exactly the thought, I believe, in the Greek. The spirit of self-control, the spirit of discipline, the spirit of trying to get back on course. Because sometimes we're too strict. Sometimes we're too wishy-washy. We're too much like Charlie Brown. And there's a happy medium. There is a practical sense in which we can Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and yet be kind and loving and gentle and merciful with our brethren. So we are suggesting in 1977 that we be more deeply consecrated, that we fast as unto the Lord in the sense of giving up the things of the world, that we might live more pleasingly unto the Lord, and that we do it in the right attitude, that we be careful that we do it as Jesus has suggested in Matthew 6, 16 through 18. To be careful that we do it in the right attitude. And also in Isaiah 58, that it be done properly. It's too powerful. What we are talking about here, these principles and these things are much too potent to play around with. And it was mentioned before that we're in a race for life and death. And this is very much the case with fasting as unto the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ralph, for the discussion on the fasting to overcome the spirit of fear. Now, during the 3 days, I'm sure that all of us can recount many blessings. I'm sure that all of us can recount the blessings from the discourses, the blessings from the testimony meeting, the blessings from the fellowship with our brethren. And so the Lord has loaded us with many benefits. Let us use these in the days to come and be drawn closer to the Lord to appreciate more his favors and mercies, to appreciate all that he has given to us, that we might prove faithful, and to keep in mind that no matter how severe the trials, how complex they may become, that the battle is still the Lord's. That he is more interested and more involved than we are. That it is the working out of his divine family. And that he will make sure that everything will redound to his glory and honor. And it's for each of us to use properly the blessings we've received from his hand. And on behalf of the Chicago class, I want to thank each and every one of you for attending this convention and helping to make it the blessing that it was.